So we are in Joshua 7. Even though we've been on and off, the summer is officially over. Hallelujah. What's that? The young people are staying. Yes. We'll talk about that during potluck and stuff. So we're in Joshua, and how do I recap anything? But anyway, we've gone through about marching around the walls and conquering the enemy, and now we're into the curse of disobedience. And we're going to do this in two parts. Curse of disobedience. So Joshua 7, we're just going to do 1 to 9. Okay? 1 to 9. So let me read 1 to 9, then we'll get started. Joshua 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah. Who got to pronounce all the names last time at the house? Emily, that's right. Poor Emily. Emily got all the names that she had to pronounce. I get them this week, Emily. Of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebaram, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" All right. So, we have a great victory at Jericho, remember? They marched around and blew the horns and all that. And now they got a little city of Ai, and they get chased like bees. So, Joshua 6:18, you have to go back one chapter, and it says, "Abstain from the accursed things, lest ye be accursed, and make the camp and the whole camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." So the Lord already told them, better leave everything there, don't touch anything, or you're going to have a curse. But they're not thinking about that, they're just thinking about, oh, what happened, you know? What happened to this battle? Well, there's some things that they didn't do and the things that they did do. Now, the Hebrew for curse is sherem. It has nothing to do with share now. It's just sherem. Devoting of anything to utter destruction. Okay? It's the devoting of anything to utter destruction. An idol is anything that puts you in neutral in your relationship with the Lord. Now, I-D-O-L, you think of these little figurines or something that, you know, those primitive people back then had. But we have idols in our culture. You know, and you can say, yeah, cars and trucks and things that, you know what. Well, all you got to do is check your checkbook, see if there's any idols in there. But I was reading 1 John 5, and at the end, John's looking out at Ephesus in the temple of Diana, probably, and he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And When I was, this is years ago, I was reading it, and it says IDOL and also IDLE. It was kind of a play off the words. And that's why I put down, an idol is anything that puts you in neutral in your relationship with God. Because you should be moving towards God, not idling in neutral. So, Colossians 3:5, and we all remember when Resham prayed, had me read through this, and he was talking about idols at the time. Put to death in your members fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Remember that? And then there's, it picks it up a little bit later, and it says, but now put off, which means, but now, relates back to what he was talking about before, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. Oh, you mean that's idolatry too? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why? Because those things lead to a wall in your relationship with the Lord. What are the other idols that you need to put away? Well, I remember from our BC days, we took our music and we went out in the backyard and we crunched, I crunched Tony's and she crunched mine because, you know, Billy Joel was really hard to break and Carole King, or what'd you have? Rita Coolidge, oh yeah. We were breaking records anyway. We were all radicals back then. How about gifts from former lovers? No. I looked because if you remember, somebody gave you all of their former boyfriend's stuff. Do you remember? Because it kept reminding them of the other people. So that's why I looked at you. Well, because you keep things from previous relationships and you just kind of mull on it. And when you have hard times and you're like, oh, I wonder what it would be like with so-and-so. See? So you need to get rid of that stuff. Unbelief is despair in the bud of a tree. Like, when you have a flower or something in the bud. Unbelief leads to despair, and despair becomes unbelief full grown. So you see how that works? You get unbelief, you don't believe, you get despairing, and then full despair leads to total unbelief, which ends up like apostasy. And that's what happens. You don't take God at his word anymore, and you just say, I give up. So, God had already warned them, and 7:1 starts, you got a fly in the ointment and a cog in the wheel, and it is sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. And all Israel's going to suffer for it. So we've got a trespass is disobedience. You got a trespassor who is Achan. And Achan's name means troubler. How could you imagine naming a kid Achan? You little troublemaker. That's basically what they named him. You little troublemaker. And they were all Achan after his sin. You know, I had to say that. I mean, come on, that's just a given, right? So you have a trespass is the disobedience. The trespassor is Achan. And the trespassee is the tribe of Judah, which is interesting that Achan came out of the tribe of Judah. You know, remember what the tribe of Judah is? The line of Christ, the Messiah. Tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:8-10. Judah says, and out of Shiloh will come the ruler. Now, Shiloh is a city where the tabernacle will be set up. We'll see that in Joshua 18:1. But Shiloh was the messianic line, the tribe of Judah. And that's one of the names for Christ, is Shiloh. The Shel is S-H-E-L. It's kind of split between these two words, S-H-E-L and then L-O-A, L-O-H, I'm sorry. And this is what it means. It means the one to whom tribute is brought. That's what Shiloh means. So that's one of the names of Christ, one whom tribute is brought, to whom dominion belongs, and he is the right one to reign. That's what Shiloh means. So somehow, out of this tribe of Judah, with Achan and the disobedience that affected all of Israel, this mess had to get cleaned up. So, we're going to see how the Lord redeems that. The reasons for defeat and failure. Okay? Verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Don't let all the people go up. Let 2,000 or 3,000 go up and attack Ai. Don't weary the people, for because the people of Ai are few." So the first thing is when we have defeat or failure is overconfidence. Don't let all the people go up. Don't trouble the master, right? The ship is sinking. Don't trouble the master. He said to Jesus, right? Ship's sinking. No big deal. We can handle this ourselves. So one of the first things that happens is we get overconfident in our own self that we can handle this. Don't worry about it. Second thing is verse 3:5. And you go, "What do you mean 5? There's no half a verse in 3. Don't worry the people, for the people of Ai are few." There's something missing there. They didn't pray. They just did it on their own. There's no prayer for direction. There's no mention of prayer at all in this whole section. They didn't seek God. They had cognitive reasoning. You know what that is? I have to teach this all the time when I teach cognitive, behavioral, all that. Cognitive reasoning is, this looks good, eyes. This sounds good, ears. This smells good. This tastes good. This feels good. All your 5 senses, and you become senseless. That looks good today, that looks good tomorrow, say, because no prayer. They didn't pray about it. So I get overconfident, no prayer, and then verse 7, watch this one. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us." Nothing's changed since Genesis 3, does it? Because God gets blamed once again. "Why have you brought these people over to destroy us?" So we blame God. That's another reason for defeat and failure. Remember Genesis 3, "The woman you gave me? If you didn't give me the woman, Lord, we wouldn't have sinned." And all the ladies went, "Raspberries." It's the guy's fault. That's right. That's right. All right. So, another thing is in 7, the other half of 7. "Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Oh my goodness, they just had a great victory, right? At Jericho, seen the Lord split the Jordan, split the Red Sea, the whole thing, manna stops, food, you know, everything, right? All stuff we've gone through already. And they got a loss of vision. Because, "Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Woe is me." And remember who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan? The 2.5 tribes that were eventually destroyed. Right? Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they stayed on the other side, and they were assimilated into the Assyrians. Say that 3 times fast, assimilated into the Assyrians. "Without a vision, the people perish," Proverbs 29:18. Now, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 126. We've talked about this before. And this is what it says. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. It's like, oh, what does that mean? The captivity of Zion was 70 years of bondage that they went into from Jeremiah's days into Babylon. Okay? And Daniel, remember, he was, oh, we're close to the 70 years is going to be up. And it says, when the Lord brought back those that were captive from Zion in Babylon, it says, we were like those who dream. And maybe you can take a little license and put down again. Because you know what? When you're in bondage, you can't dream. You can't dream. As a kid, I used to go down to the reservoir. We had a reservoir that was fed New York City, and they had these big, huge culverts, you know, underneath the road, and you would walk like this. I mean, that when I was small like that, we would walk like on all fours and kind of walk down through, and you couldn't see anything. It was pitch dark, and then the trucks would go over the road, and it would rumble, you know, and then all of a sudden, you start to see this little tiny hole open up, and you get to the other side, and it was down as you went to the reservoir. Well, when you're in the middle of it, you're scared to death because it's rumbling over you and it's dark and you can't see. But all of a sudden, you see the light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not the train coming. But that's the light, and you, all of a sudden your vision opens up, so you're not like this and you can't see. And that's what it means. If you have lost your vision, if you have stayed in bondage, you're not going to dream again. Because the rest of that psalm says, and then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. The Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad, so very glad. You know, remember the old Foursquare song. That's what happens when you get your dream back. You start to sing again. You start to praise again. You start to thank the Lord. But you can't when you're in bondage in Babylon, Egypt, or any place. So, loss of vision. They lost their vision. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan and never did this thing in the first place. They just lost it. You ever lose it? And start babbling things that are, like, incoherent? Like, what is this stuff coming out of my mouth? John the Baptist did that when he was in prison. Did you know that? Right before they cut his head off. He goes, go back and see it. Is this the Messiah? He's the one that baptized him and proclaimed who he was. And in prison, he's questioning if Jesus is Jesus. So don't throw stones. Poor John the Baptist even lost his vision before he lost his head. I know. Sorry. Sorry, John. And then verse 9, why we get defeated. Is for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Glad to put God at the end. They put their reputation before God's. They cut off our name. They worried that they would be cut off. Then what would God do? Say, I'll start over with another group. No. What does your reputation mean to you? It says you're supposed to have a good reputation even amongst unbelievers. But do we compromise with the world so that we're not to be offensive and we're politically correct? Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking on the title of a bondslave, Philippians 2:7. Don't worry about your reputation. God can cover it. I think that's very important, your reputation, but sometimes we do wacky things because of our reputation, because we're self-preservation, save our own skin, instead of doing things for God's reputation. So finally, which goes along with the first one, is, how many times have any of you experienced the agony of defeat after the thrill of victory? After a mountaintop experience at the women's retreat, and then you come in and all hell breaks loose. Right? The Lord blessed me with this, and then all of a sudden, you know, the taxes come in and you owe a bunch of taxes. Like, mountaintop experiences often lead to the valley of the shadow of death, and you got to be ready for them. For instance, Elijah kills 400 prophets of Baal, fire falls from heaven. I mean, you know, talk about primetime television, right? And then Jezebel, who's in the valley, I mean, he's up in the mountain. She's in the valley and says, I'm going to kill you. And he goes into despair and runs to a cave. Power of a woman's wrath. No. David kills Goliath, right? And Saul tries to kill him and throw a spear at him right after that. Even Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, and then he comes down and the demonized boy who's epileptic he runs into. Daniel interprets the writing on the wall, right? I mean, come on. Foretold the destruction of that king. And then what happened? They throw him in a lion's den. Paul has a Damascus Road experience, and then the Jews go and try to kill him. Peter preaches to 3,000, and then he gets thrown in jail. So, the most danger that you run into after a victory is because you rest on your laurels and think that it was by your own strength sometimes and planning and scheming and everything else, and it's not. It's because God was gracious and there was a victory and he wanted you to walk in that. If you pray in the time of victory, you will never have to plead in the time of defeat. I know, I have my little ditties, you know. If you pray in the time of victory, you'll never have to plead in the time of defeat. Back in the year 2000, just remember this, we had six counselors working with us. I had $27,000 in the savings account. Okay. Somebody had donated when they sold their house. They tithed on the difference and gave us money, and somebody else gave us some. And I mean, you know, whatever. And all was well. Until the devil smelled Christian con carne and came to the barbecue and ate my lunch. So what are you resting on? Are you resting on the grace of the Lord? Are you resting on your own strength? Are you resting on some lucky thing that's happened? What are you resting on? Because we'll see next week with the second part that here they're going through all these things and saying, woe is us, woe is us, woe is us. And the Lord says, get up. That's the next verse, and that's for next week. Get up. Get up off the floor. Why do you lie like this on your face, he says. And so there's nothing wrong when things go wrong going before the Lord. But sometimes he's like, whoa, wait a minute. What you think is going on is not what's going on. I'm dealing with something and I want you to deal with it. And that's what he wanted them to do. You know? He didn't want overconfidence. He didn't want blaming God for it. He didn't want them losing their vision and saying, oh, you know, we should have never came over here. He wants them to deal with something. And it's sin. And one person affected the whole group. And that's why, you know, we're a small group. You get iron sharpening iron. You deal with stuff. Tony is saying, what happens if you end up with a, you know, large group of people? I said, oh, woe is us, you know? And I said, you better split them into groups of 12 right now, because that's about all, the most that one person can handle. I mean, even Jesus had, you know, he had 12 and, you know, one went awry and four other ones went back fishing. They ended up, after all that crucifixion and stuff, having seven people. But what happens is stuff that goes on affects everybody. And you see that even in families. You say, well, that's not going to affect so-and-so. Well, that's not going to affect so-and-so. It does. It affects us. So, what are you resting on? Are you resting on your laurels? Are you resting on things that are of the flesh? Are you resting on, you know, maybe you've got a really good job or you got really good talents or whatever, instead of resting on the grace of God, resting on Him. And when He points something out and says, I want you to deal with this, woe is to us if we don't deal with it. Because what we usually do is, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We deflect. So really take some time, because the second part next week is going to be, okay, now what do we do to deal with sin? This is more pointing out when something happens, you know, how do we handle defeat and failure? He wants us to search our hearts, try our thoughts. If there be any wicked way in us, search us, Lord. That's why we take time before we even do the rest of service to reflect. That's why we make sure that we take time before communion. Definitely, because it says some of you are sick and some of you are dead because you had communion in a bad way. That's what it says. So it's always good to get quiet before the Lord instead of, well, this happened because this happened and so-and-so did this to me and this and that. No, there's none of that. See, when you go before the judgment seat of Christ, I think Adam's up there too. He got the little seat right next to him. Because as soon as you go and you go, and the Lord goes, oh, I welcome you, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. And then you have the judgment seat of Christ where He has the precious things and He has wood, hay, and stubble. And you'll grieve in the fact of, you know, motives of why you did things or whatever. And then we get into the, well, Lord, I did that because it's the woman you gave me. And Adam's there going, I already used that excuse, don't do that. There's no excuses. We're going to stand before Jesus, and He's going to weigh and test our deeds that we did for Him. This is not the white throne judgment in the goats. You either are a saint or an ain't. You either stepped over the line or not. But this is what you did in the name of Christ. Was it with the right motive, or was it with the wrong motive? The wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn. The precious things, you're going to get to lay at the feet of Jesus. I'd rather take care of as much stuff now versus the other side. I don't know about you. Because you know what? I've stood before a judge before when I went through a red light in Beaverton. And I went up to the judge, and the judge goes, did you go through the red light? I said, yes, sir, I did. And I mean, my knees were knocking. I thought, this is really weird. I never had that happen when they knock the knees, you know? And he said, well, do you have a character witness with you? I says, no, my wife's not here, but she says I'm a character. So he reduced the fine, thank goodness. But anyway, I'd rather take care of stuff here than get before the judge. No. All right, let's put our Bibles aside. So that's what I want you to think about this week, okay? Just that one little question of what are you resting on? Who are you resting on? And do some self-examination. And then we'll look at the rest of disobedience next week. All right. Well, let's pray. And Trent, would you go get the green baskets and pass them around for any offerings and tithes? And we'll pray. And then the ladies have the potluck. And it doesn't matter if you brought something or not. We have food, right? What's that? Oh, we got to have tables first. Okay, well, we'll have to set some tables up. We have to get the tables first. But anyway, let's pray, and then we'll get the tables set up. Father, thank you for this lesson in the curse of disobedience and why we fail. And I just really pray, Lord, that you would bring this home to us. Help us to look and say, what are we really resting on? Are we resting on our own laurels? Are we resting on society? Are we resting on the government? Are we resting on anything other than you? It's idolatry. So help us to rest in you, Lord. Help us not to be idle in our walk. Help us not to have things, stuff that gets in the way of worshiping you and being with you. We ask you to bless the offering, Lord. Thank you for those that are able to give and also for the generosity of this church, Lord. And we just commit this into your hands. We ask that you bless the food and the hands that prepared it and help us to have good fellowship around the table tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.